You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
What a treat to be able to talk to you again today and to be looking at this subject of the atonement. Before we get going, I'm just going to read some words from Luke's Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke, that is. And this is just one of the crucifixion accounts, part of it. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified with him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Okay, this is the Himalayas. There are over 50 mountains exceeding 7,200 meters. Among them, of course, Mount Everest. Everest is the Western name. For the Nepalese and the Tibetans, this is a sacred mountain. It's due veneration, respect, and reverence. You might remember reports of the earthquake in April 2015 that brought devastation to Nepal, killing over 3,300 people, displacing some 6,000 others. Many climbers lost their lives in this tragic event. A friend of mine wrote a piece at the time about Google X. At the time of the earthquake, one of their executives was on their Google Adventure operation to take a 3D street view camera up Everest. Tragically, he was killed by an avalanche on the mountain as the earthquake hit. He was only 33. Google defines its mission to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Everest eluded this organization of information. It resisted Google's best attempts to quantify, conquer, and capture with a ferocious and tragic finality. You can't see the top of Everest on Google. Over the next couple of weeks, as Alan said, we're asking why Jesus died on the cross. We're looking at the atonement, and we need to approach the cross a little bit like we're approaching the Himalayan mountain landscape. We're not looking to quantify, conquer, or capture. We're looking to experience truth, beauty, and love, to be lost in awe, wonder, and worship. There are over 50 mountains exceeding 7,200 meters in the Himalayas. And a few years ago, John Piper wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And as you look out over this mountain landscape, Imagine that each of these peaks is a different aspect of the atonement, a different reason why Jesus came to die. This is the mountain landscape of atonement, we could say. William Tyndale most likely made up this word, atonement, when he was translating the Bible into English in the 16th century. And as Alan mentioned, it's this combination of the word at and one, at one meant. Atonement theology is all about trying to understand what the Bible says about how God makes us at one with himself through the cross. And I'm not saying don't climb any of these peaks. There are those who've gone before who can show us the way. But let's take care and show the greatest respect for the mountains. Different church traditions have celebrated different peaks in our atonement landscape. And at this point in church history, we're so lucky to be able to walk some of these mountain paths again with care and respect and quietness. The prophet Jeremiah told us that this is what the Lord says. He used a rather heavy grade of paper, and it's hard to stick together. The prophet Jeremiah told us that this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. When it comes to understanding how the cross works, we look to the Bible. The Bible writers use all kinds of word pictures and stories and motifs to teach something about the cross, and if we pay close enough attention to them, we can know God better as he reveals himself in the biblical author's teaching on the cross. So the cross is the whole mountain landscape, and all the different reasons why Jesus came to die are like different peaks, and the Bible authors take us up these different mountain paths so that we can get to the bottom, or rather the top, of some of what the cross means. But perhaps the Everest of the atonement, I think, is a motif called penal substitution, which you might not understand at this point. That's okay. Don't worry if that phrase doesn't really mean anything to you at this point. It didn't really mean much to me a while ago either. But I'm just going to drop it in a few times so that you get familiar with the phrase, and then as we go, you might be able to add some meaning. Penal substitution. It's a way to talk about some of what the Bible says about the cross. In more technical language, it's a dramatic idea, not a rationale for explaining the cross. It's not about explaining something, it's about proclaiming something that the Bible teaches. It's a good motif, penal substitution. And it summarizes the central aspect of Christ's work on the cross. From this peak, others come into perspective. So that's today's peak, at least to begin with. But before we get to penal substitution, there are two things I just want us to notice that are dead simple, but really important. The first is that it happened. It actually happened. Jesus was crucified. That's why we read from Luke's account. The historian, Luke. We're not preaching through that text today. That would be a really good thing to do. But everything we are looking at is rooted at the reality that this happened. There were a group of soldiers who mocked him, spat at him, flogged him. There were religious leaders who didn't really know what they were doing. There were other criminals executed alongside him. The cross was made of wood, like all the hundreds of crosses that the Romans used for public executions. There was a tree that the wood came from. Somebody cut it down and made a cross out of it. And it ended up stained in the blood of the second person of the Trinity. The sun that rose this morning is the same sun that rose on the morning of Jesus' crucifixion. I won't let this be, pushed off as some kind of strange spiritual idea. There was a location on this earth where it happened. It's not even that far away. And it wasn't even that long ago. And nothing has happened in human history of greater significance than this. Firstly, it happened, and secondly, it worked, even if you don't know how. Here's C.S. Lewis in his classic Mere Christianity. Before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of Jesus dying was. But I realized that the central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. Isn't that good? It happened and it works, even if you don't know how. Christ's death has put us right with God and given us a fresh start somehow. Hallelujah. It happened and it worked. And God has said more than that in the scriptures. The somehow of the cross matters perhaps less evangelistically than it does pastorally. It perhaps matters less for starting off as a Christian. When people decide to become Christians, they invariably understand something about the cross, but the somehow of the cross perhaps matters more for getting on as a Christian. It matters for strength and fiber in the Christian life. So that's what we're about this morning. We could take a prayer from Paul as we think about the cross, that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Shall we say amen together? Amen. Thank you. So five things I want us to think about today. We've already done the first three, so we're doing well. The first one was we should approach understanding the cross a bit like we would approach the Himalayan mountains. Number two, the cross happened and it worked. Number three, there's more to learn, especially in order to help us grow up as Christians. And number four, a good place to start is penal substitution, which is going to lead to number five. From the summit of penal substitution, we can look out across the other peaks and know the absolute sufficiency of Christ at the cross. So that's enough waffle. Penal substitution. Here we go. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us, taking the punishment we deserve so that we could share in the very life of God. That's my version of John Stott's definition. So we have the word substitution. That's getting at the fact that Christ went through something for us that we needed to go through but couldn't without it being our total ruin. He went through something for us in our place, as it were. And the word penal, it kind of defines and clarifies the kind of substitution it was. Penal, the word penalty, punishment. That's what Christ took for us, the penalty, the punishment for our rebellion against God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us, taking the punishment we deserve so that we could share in the very life of God. Simple. Amazing. Let's unpack something of the context and application of penal substitution. And let's go to Psalm 32 at this point. I'll read it through and it'll come up on the screen here. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We might do that at the end. We'll see how we get on with time. I just want to focus in on verse 6 for a few minutes. David, who's writing this, has felt crushing guilt. His conscience has been tormenting him. He confesses his sin to God and experiences God's forgiveness, like a weight being lifted from his shoulders. And he wants other people to know about this. He wants other people to know that forgiveness is available through confession and trust in God, and that we should take hold of this before it's too late. He talks about praying to God at the time when he may be found, which means that there's a time when he won't be found, when the prayers won't be heard. That time is described here as the rush of great waters. Now, flood waters are associated with God's judgment through the Bible. You might know the story of Noah and the ark. You might know the story of the Exodus, when the sea waters cover over Pharaoh and his chariots after God's people had passed safely through. But whenever God's judgment is worked out, it comes after a time of his patience. One of the most repeated descriptions of God in the Old Testament is that he is slow to anger. This is important, isn't it? Because God's not short-tempered. He doesn't sulk or have fits of rage. His anger isn't like ours. J.I. Packer puts it like this: what manner of thing is the wrath of God? It's not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. It's not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find among humans. Rather, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. God's wrath is never unpredictable. It's predictable because it's provoked by evil and by evil alone. And it's his response to evil in his love. God's wrath is an expression of the consuming fire of his love. A fiery zeal for the right, exactly born out of a stunning purity of character, which is self-sacrificial, other person-centered love. And David is telling you what to expect in this psalm. And he says, come to God before the rush of great waters comes to you. And God will shout delivered over you. And you'll shout for joy in reply. And when the waters of judgment come, he'll lead you safely through. You might not even feel particularly guilty. And that's not really the point. Listen to Tim Keller here, talking to young professionals in secular New York. We don't believe in judgment, we don't believe in sin, and yet we feel there's something wrong with us. Though we've abandoned the ancient categories, we still have a profound, inescapable sense that if we were examined, we'd be rejected. Does that resonate with you? If it does, cheer up, because you're not by yourself. Tim Keller's not talking about you. He's just talking about this profound, inescapable sense that we share in, that if we were examined, we'd be rejected. Alexander Solzhenitsyn lived through the Soviet Gulag labor camps, and he witnessed unspeakable evil. I've got a picture of him here. He wrote about it in the Gulag Archipelago, which I've tried to read. I got about 20 pages in. No, it's in translation. He died in 2008, having written one of the most important books of the 20th century. But it's not bedtime reading. But one of the conclusions he comes to is that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties, right through every human heart. This is about a shared reality, a shared human condition, that Paul calls falling short of the glory of God. In another of David's prayers, Psalm 51, David is praying to God, having been confronted about getting things really badly wrong, having committed adultery and murder and totally failing as king of Israel. And he prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Which sounds so strange, because there was barely anybody he'd sinned against barely everybody. Bathsheba, who he'd committed adultery with, her husband, who he'd had killed, Israel, who he'd failed to lead and steward well as their king. And yet he realizes that all sin is a relational affront to the ferocious love of God. It's just not about breaking arbitrary rules or how guilty you feel. It's about enraging the holy, just love of our Maker. And this is what the Bible writers call God's wrath. And this wrath expresses itself in three ways, I think. The first is that it doesn't actually. Not for now, anyway. There's a future day of wrath, as we've just seen, the rush of great waters. We do see punishment from God all the way through the Bible, Genesis 2 to Revelation 22, but it's not usually final. And God is even known to relent from punishment. But then in another sense, there is a present giving over, a present experience of the wrath of God that we might already be experiencing if we're doing our own thing, going our own way and having a great time. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1 when he says that in the here and now, God's wrath is revealed in God giving us over to what we want. It's not that having a great time is a bad thing, but in isolation from God without giving him a second thought, that's a problem. This is the punishment we should fear the most, perhaps. God saying, as it were, "Have it your way." And in a culture where personal choice and personal freedom are our highest values, to what extent do you think we're experiencing the wrath of God? Paul says that as God lets you do you, you are storing up wrath for yourself for a future day of judgment, the rush of great waters. As we take another breath and live another day and the flood remains far off, God is patient, not wanting anybody to perish. What about the third way that God's wrath expresses itself? You know what I'm going to say? The cross, penal substitution. He takes our punishment on himself, absorbing his own wrath into himself for us on the cross. David said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity," there in Psalm 32. "Cursed is the man against whom the Lord counts the iniquity of us all, and his name is Jesus." Jesus is God in Christ, absorbing into himself his own righteous anger towards us, so that we can join with David in the blessing of having no iniquity counted against us. John Stott put it well when he said that God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Who is the cross for? It's for God, first. This is what we call propitiation. If you're propitious towards someone, I'd like to say this is the last fancy word for today, but we're not even getting close. Propitiation. If you're propitious towards someone, it means you're well disposed towards them. And Jesus is our propitiation. He's an anger-absorbing sacrifice. That means that God is well disposed towards us. We can talk about propitiation through penal substitution. The propitiation bit, the absorbing of righteous anger, wrath. And that takes place through Jesus being our penal substitute, taking our penalty in our place. So why is all this important for us in our culture? Well, the nature and character of God is the most important thing ever, isn't it? In every culture. And this is a wonderful place to get just another little glimpse of the enormity and purity and wonder of God's nature and character in his holy, just love. But a few more specific thoughts. What about when it comes to global injustice? Well, I'm sorry, friends, but I think this generation of students is the most self-righteous, insecure, and angriest generation of students we've had for a long time. And much of the anger they're expressing, they're claiming is righteous anger. And punishment and sacrifice is exactly what they're calling for in order that wrongs are righted and justice is done. Social action, climate action, Christian social justice movements, they all burn out unless they're rooted in an understanding of the character of God expressed in this doctrine of propitiation by penal substitution. I need to know the God who says justice must be done and then says, I will do it, and then has our justice done to him. And then I can start to engage in social action. You must start with calling out the scandal of your own relationship with God. And once you've embraced the mercy of God for yourself, then you can start to call out injustice, but with a bit of humility, a bit of perspective. Penal substitution says, I'm more deserving of judgment than I'd ever be able to understand. And at the same time, I'm more loved and welcome and forgiven and free than I'll ever fully understand. Secondly, what about in terms of our own anger and frustration? Never mind global injustice. I find the traffic in York infuriating enough. Family life, work, fears about the future, money worries. Life is stressful, isn't it? We have a stressful day and then we sit down at night and watch stressful BBC dramas. How do we deal with all of this? Well, we get to know the God who is patient in wrath, perfect in justice, steadfast in self-sacrificial love, the God who has an enormous capacity of love, and the God who, in that love, takes his own righteous judgment into himself so that we can know his loving welcome rather than his loving wrath. And thirdly, what about when it comes to personal failure? What about when we get it wrong? When we're in Christian ministry and we really screw it up? When we sin in a particular way that our consciences won't let us forget? Or after one of those times where we just wanted to sin some, so we did. Well, then we're back to Psalm 32. And we can engage with it and we can claim it as our own on the basis of this bigger picture of Christ's propitiating penal substitutionary death. Remember who the godly are in Psalm 32. The godly are the ones who confess their sin. Let everyone who's godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. It's not those who have no sin. We all do. And then we step into trusting that the cross is enough, that God is good, that it's covered. 1 John 2 encourages us, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I think this means that if he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he's got ours covered, friends. One writer puts it like this, in daily life, there is a constant temptation to ignore Christ as our God-given propitiation and to seek other little ways of cutting deals with God to try and curry his favor and appease his wrath. Don't do this. That's the end of the quote. There's just no need, is there? When Christ is your propitiating penal substitutionary sacrifice, there's no need to try and cut little deals with God, to try and curry favor with him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. Moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us, taking the punishment we deserve so that we could share in the very life of God. Imagine going out for dinner with a friend, and when you'd arranged the dinner, you'd implied that it was going to be on you. Yeah, you were going to, oh, this is on me. Yeah, and you have a lovely dinner, your favourite restaurant, and it gets to the end, and you reach down, and, oh no, I've forgotten my wallet. And you clear your throat, and you say, oh, I'm really, really sorry, mate, but I know that I said this was on me, but genuinely, I've left my wallet at home. And he looks up, and he says, oh, that's okay, you're forgiven. And then carries on eating his creme brulee. He's having you on, isn't he? He's having you on. There's a more pressing need than his forgiveness. He needs to pay. Either he picks up the bill, or you're going to have to do a runner and never eat at your favourite restaurant ever again. What you need to hear from your friend, what we need to hear from God, is it's covered. It's covered. And you're forgiven. Here's C.S. Lewis again, after he became a Christian, communicating something of this theory of the atonement. It's in one of his children's books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan has just been killed in the place of Edmund, but he didn't stay dead. And then Aslan gives some explanation to Lucy. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back. It's good reading this with a bit of a cold because you can do a bit of a deeper lion voice. If she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And now, Aslan said, oh yes, now, said Lucy, jumping up and clapping her hands. Oh children, said the lion, I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh children, catch me if you can. Propitiation through penal substitution is what is happening at the cross. God in Christ, God absorbing into himself his own loving wrath so that we can experience only his own loving welcome. So what is achieved by it? And now we're into the catch me if you can of the cross. From the peak of penal substitution, we can look out across all these other wonderful peaks and see something more of the fullness of what Jesus has done for us, the fullness of who Jesus is for us. We've had penal substitution. God in Christ took our punishment at the cross. This means God isn't going to punish you. Number two, the cross is about propitiation. Jesus absorbed God's wrath at the cross. God in Christ absorbed the wrath of God against sinful humanity. This means that God isn't mad at you. But the cross is also about expiation. In regard to God, the cross was a propitiation. It dealt with his wrath, God dealing with his own wrath, taking it into himself, which is what all true love is. In regard to us, the cross is an expiation. It takes away from us our sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's expiation language. Number four, the cross is talked of as a ransom. Jesus gave up his precious lifeblood at the cross. God in Christ was our ransom price. Ransoms are paid as the price to set someone free, the price for someone's release. And here it's worth asking, well, what was the price for ours? The release of the church. Jesus as our ransom means that God thinks you are of the greatest value, that the church is worth his lifeblood. This is what Peter tries to get across when he tells the early church it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, just tacky silver or gold, that you were ransomed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. It was with the precious blood of Christ. We've had, there are 10 of these, by the way, and we had them all in the worship before the tea break. Sorry, it's not the tea break, but you know what I mean. when you're from Yorkshire, a tea break is something with the greatest significance, okay? But there are 10 of these, and we had them all in the worship. You already know all of this, okay? You already know all this. This means that God values you very highly, ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus. Number 5, the cross is talked of in terms of redemption. To be redeemed is to be set free from slavery, specifically our slavery to sin. Jesus died to sin at the cross. God in Christ set you free from slavery to sin. This means we're not stuck. Christians are not people who are stuck. Okay? Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from the heart. Wonderful. The pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I haven't put in justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness because I wanted to keep it to 10. But just at this point, it's worth mentioning this idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness being imputed to your account, counted as yours. Okay, because not only does Jesus take away our sin from us, he gives us his perfect righteousness. Number 6, the cross is also spoken of as reconciliation. Jesus experienced forgiveness at the cross. Sorry, Jesus experienced forsakenness at the cross. God in Christ overcame everything that stood between us and God. This means that God doesn't hold you at arm's length. You can go and spend time with him. You can fall asleep with your head on the chest of Jesus in the spiritual imagination of your heart and mind. He really did say, "Come to me." And by his spirit, he's already closer than your skin. The cross is spoken of in terms of union with Christ. This is my favorite. Jesus died our death on the cross. He died in our place. But there's also a sense in which we died with him. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." And we say, "No, you haven't, Paul. You're still alive." He's not talking about that. There is a sense in which now he's been connected to Jesus, and everything that's true of Jesus, he now has a share in as a gift of God's grace. Try that on your fear of punishment. I need to be punished. You already were. You died with Jesus 2,000 years ago. Oh, that's okay. Yeah, it is. Nearly there. The cross is also spoken of by the Bible authors in terms of imitation. Jesus loved his enemies in forgiving them at the cross. He laid down his life for his friends. He was our example, an example that we can imitate. But we can only do this from our position of union with Christ in the security of Jesus' substitutionary death. It has to go substitution, union, imitation. Okay? You have to have Jesus dying for you first, uniting you to himself, so that you can then start to live out the very life of Jesus, which is now your life. You can't do it the other way around. You can't try and imitate Jesus in order to be reconciled, united to him, in order to then make sure you're not punished. No, it doesn't work like that. It's got to be substitution, union, and then you actually find yourself living out the life of Jesus, surprisingly, because it is your life. It's the only one you've got. And then finally for today, the cross is spoken of in the Bible as the ultimate revelation of God's character. And the purpose of it all is to lead us to this place of intimate knowledge of God and worship of him. God in Christ shows us that God's nature is self-sacrificial love. Tim Keller puts it so well, Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. This isn't some balancing act between, oh, God's, you know, just, but he's also loving, and we've got to make the books balance. No, Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. If you've loved someone, you know that there's an element not only of substitutionary, not only of sacrifice, but of penal substitutionary sacrifice in that love. Okay, because if you love anybody for any amount of time, they drive you crazy, don't they?
And then you take that into yourself because you love them. You absorb it into yourself because you love them, so that they experience only your loving welcome and not your loving wrath. And then the relationship works. In showing us himself, God wins our love and trust at the cross so that we can enter into the fullest possible experience of human flourishing connected to the very life of God, following in the footsteps of Jesus in the beautiful obedience of fearless faith. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. There is a number 10 here. The cross is spoken of in other ways too, one of which is victory over evil. God in Christ died, rose, ascended, and is coming again, which is what you'll need to do. You'll need to come again too, because this is what we're looking at next week. What does the cross mean? It means that God is love. It means that God loves you. It means that in his love, he is entirely sufficient for you to be reconciled to him. Believe it. Trust it. Throw your lot in with Jesus. A good test for atonement theology, I think, is whatever language it engages with, it's something like, is Christ enough for me? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Jesus, now endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. We'll finish with this. David wrote in another of his prayers, Psalm 3, a good prayer for the morning. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, my very being, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I think that's the cross. I woke again. I think that's the resurrection. For the Lord sustained me. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.